Psalm 48. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion, on the sides of the north, the city of the great King. God is known in her palaces for a refuge. For lo, the kings were assembled, they passed by together, they saw it, and so they marveled. They were troubled and hasted away. Fear took hold upon them there, and pain as of a woman in travel. Thou breakest the ships of Tarshish with an east wind. As we have heard, so have we seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God. God will establish it forever. We have thought of thy loving kindness, O God, in the midst of thy temple. According to thy name, O God, so is thy praise unto the ends of the earth. Thy right hand is full of righteousness. Let Mount Zion rejoice. Let the daughters of Judah be glad because of thy judgments. Walk about Zion. Go round about her. Tell the towers thereof. Mark ye well her bulwarks. Consider her palaces, that ye may tell it to the generation following. For this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death. May God bless to us that reading from Holy Scripture. We commence this evening a study which is very different to that of the minor prophets, which we have just left off. Nevertheless, as we get into this subject over the months, no doubt we shall see a great similarity on many points. This is inevitable. Indeed, if this were not the case, then something would be wrong. For all truth links up. All the doctrine of Holy Scripture dovetails. If the Word of God is declared in its entirety, then there are never any loose ends. Everything will tie up and knit together. There will never be any cul-de-sacs. No dead ends. And no backwaters. Indeed, every strip of water will be found to flow into yet another channel. And all ultimately will pour back into the ocean of the fullness and the unity of the Godhead from which it sprang. It is the preaching of parts of the truth which leave us high and dry on so many points. I have said before, leave out some of the pieces of a jigsaw and you'll never make a picture. How many ministers are doing this today? So many lines of truth they will not touch upon. And they never make a picture. The congregation are left dangling in thin air on many points. The thing is not complete. Leave out some of the doctrine, and the purposes of God will not make sense. I have used the illustration before, I use it again. It's that of a wheel. And God is at the hub. He is there at the very center, in all the full glory of all his attributes. Not some, but all. You see, a hub is perfectly round. Going back to the days of the old wheelwright, his first job was to produce what was known in the country as the nave stock of the wheel. It was the hub And he turned it up on his lathe until it was absolutely perfect. And he would spin it and it would revolve so evenly. And so it is with all the teaching of Holy Scripture. God is at the center in the perfection of his being, in the totality of his being. This is why the basic teaching, I say the basic teaching of any church must be the doctrine of God. This is why when inquiries come through for the tape ministry and one does not know the circumstance or the person that is applying, one always endeavors to first of all get them onto the attributes of God, that they be thoroughly grounded in the doctrine of the Most High. But from the fullness of the Godhead in his holy perfection, there flows the many and varied aspects of doctrine. You see, election, teaching of election, for example, it springs from the attribute of God's sovereignty and foreknowledge. His providence springs from his goodness and his mercy. The mercy of God is over all his works. That's not common grace. There's no such thing. It's mercy. It's common mercy. The grace of God is not over all his works. The grace of God is always toward his elect. But the mercy of God, holding back judgment and in his goodness bestowing the blessings, material and physical or so on, they're over all his works. Not his grace. It springs, I say, from the attribute of his goodness and mercy. Regeneration springs from his grace. Forgiveness springs from his eternal love. Judgment from his purity. Wrath from his holiness. And so one could go on. All these and many, many more are the spokes which come out from the hub of the wheel. They all emanate from the Godhead. But if every aspect of doctrine is taught, then there will be perfection in the rim. But if some of the spokes are missing or broken, then that wheel will never revolve in perfect balance. It's only as every spoke is set in its place, that is, every doctrine flowing out from the perfections of the Godhead, due emphasis being given to all aspects, that the rim can then be fitted to the wheel. And the rim should be as perfect as the hub, so that when it is spun, the whole thing will go around perfectly even. It'll be an absolute circle. And when that wheel leaves its mark along a dusty highway or upon the earth of a field, whatever, that will be an absolute straight line. But if a spoke is missing, then there will be a dent in the rim. The rim will buckle, and that track will be uneven. It'll be crooked. A buckled wheel will leave a crooked track. And how many churches in history have done this? And how many are doing it today? Furthermore, an unbalanced or a buckled wheel, as it gathers momentum, it will result in accidents and in all probability tragedy. One missing spoke will soon lead to another broken spoke. And so on, and it ends in catastrophe. And so it is. If God is not presented in the fullness of his eternal being, if all the truths are not given equal emphasis so that all the spokes are fitted in place and all of equal length, so that the rim itself becomes perfect, it's not the case. Then that church will never plow a straight furrow. It will never give a clear, straight witness. Never. Its teachings will never be upright and down straight according to the Word of God. And the testimony will be of very little value in this world, I can assure you. Oh, God grant that as we seek to declare the whole counsel of God from this place, there shall be a clean-cut, straight witness given from North Road Chapel, as long as God gives us breath, that it be to the honor and to the glory of His name. Now to come to our subject of the church. In this also, I want by God's help and by His grace to be thorough, to be comprehensive, covering all aspects, both biblically and historically. Now this evening, indeed for the next two or three Thursday evenings, it will be largely introductory. First of all, what does the term church mean? When we speak of the church, what have we in our minds? Well, in very general use, it can mean just a particular denomination. Church as opposed to chapel. Many think of a church just as a building which is used for religious services. Now, I take strong exception to this. To call a place of worship a church is a misnomer, and it's contrary to the Word of God. The church is the people that meet there, not the building. But alas, there are many in evangelical circles that style the building the church. Well, it's not. Now, they may mean differently, but nevertheless, they're conveying an unbiblical principle to the world outside. A chapel, in the common usage of the word in this country, if you look up any English dictionary, is a nonconformist place of worship. And that's what this building is. It's a nonconformist place of worship. The people that meet here are the church. The ecumenists would say that the church was the whole body of Christendom. Any and every denomination of all shades, all persuasions, and all errors. It's all part of the church. All profess in some way or another to worship the same God, they would say. Therefore, all are Christian, inasmuch that they're not Hindu and they're not Buddhist. They're all Christian, so it's all the church. That's the conception of the ecumenists. Others are very, very restrictive, such as Rome. Whatever she might like to say, basically, her position still is that she is the only true church. Others are strangers. She wants to gather them back into her fold. That's her position. At the other end, you have extreme and exclusive evangelical companies, and they would claim that they are the only visible expressions of the church. Such is the terminology which they use. We're not going to waste time on any of these. For in the biblical sense, none of these things or groups are the church in the real sense. Individuals there may be within such circles, those who are truly born again, and therefore they as individual people are in the real church. And we are speaking of the church universal now. Yet none of these segments can ever be said to be the true church. They should be a replica of it. We come now to that which, in the light of present day confusion, is rather more difficult. And to say that it's not, is not really facing up to the facts. Who and what is the church in its biblical concept? Well, the easy answer is all that are truly born again. All those who are truly born again of the Spirit of God, it is that body which comprises the true people of God. The Apostles' Creed defines it the communion of saints. Or of believers. The communion of saints. Well, then the question arises, what saints? Now, I do not want to make things complicated, but we have got to go into a few technicalities at this point before we proceed. And I'm not being at all awkward when I say, what saints? Now, the dispensationalists will immediately reply in broad terms, it's all the people of God from Pentecost to what they term the rapture. Now, there may be slight variations amongst those who hold this view. Some will say, no, not Pentecost, but the house of Cornelius. That's where it started, in Acts 10. Or others would much prefer that they set the beginning at the council at Jerusalem, in Acts chapter 15. And yet there are still others who hold this dispensational view who would say, no, the church commenced in Acts 28 when Paul turned to the Gentiles. But in broad terms, it is from those very early days as recorded in the Acts of the Apostles right through to that which they term the rapture. These are the saints within the church, they say. So that is the church as far as they're concerned. Of course, they speak of others. They speak of Old Testament saints. They speak of tribulation saints. They speak of millennial saints, and so on. But all these are not in the church. Now, that is typical dispensational teaching. And many Christians will disagree with this and say no. They say the church commenced with the call of Abraham, and it will end with the return of Christ in glory. Well, then, of course, the question arises, what about those before Abraham? Where is Noah? Where does Enoch? Where does Abel come in? The Westminster Confession, that which in the main is a very excellent and historical manual of Christian doctrine, states the Catholic or universal church. And when it speaks of the Catholic Church, of course, it's not Rome. The word Catholic, the Romanists have stolen. It doesn't belong to them. Catholic in the biblical sense means universal. It's a Protestant word, not a Romanist one, although they use it. We should never speak of the Romanists as being Catholics. Give them their true title, they're Romanists. The Catholic and Universal Church, to use the terminology of the Westminster Confession. Now, that consists of the whole number of the elect. The whole number of the elect that have been, are being, and will be effectually called of the Holy Spirit. All that will be gathered, everyone whose name was enrolled in the Lamb's Book of Life from before the foundation of the world. These, in very broad terms, are the varying interpretations of the church. Well, which is right? What do we believe? And why do we believe it? I've said on many occasions that a teaching elder or a minister must teach biblically, historically, positively, negatively, yes, and controversially. So we look at the dispensational point of view first of all, in greater detail. And I must say here, before I go any further, that a dispensation is not a period of time, as says Schofield in note 4 on page 5 of his so-called Bible. Bible's all right. It is the authorized version that is inspired. Schofield's notes are not. Now, if you have, and we all have, a dictionary at home, any good dictionary, secular or biblical, will tell you that a dispensation is the act of dispensing, or an administrative system. It's an administrative system, an act in which governmental purposes and so on are administered. In its Greek form, it means trusteeship, stewardship, commission, or calling. And you'll only find it 4 times in the whole of Scripture, and each time it's in the New Testament. That there are certain distinctions to be made in Holy Scripture, I firmly adhere to. And it is essential to a right understanding of the Word of God. But, beloved, we must be very, very careful that we never in any way mar the sublime unity of the Holy Scriptures. Dispensational teaching is a very dangerous thing. We must briefly look into these things, both this evening, and I shall be referring to it again next week, God willing. There are a great number of Christians today who are dispensationalists, or at least they have a smattering of it in their theology. And some of them, I believe, are quite unaware of it. You tell them of this, and in all probability they will say, "Me? A dispensationalist? I don't even know what it is. Don't know what it means." And others may be quite indignant. They would say, "Me, a dispensation? No, no. That is Darbyism. I certainly am no Darbyite." Yet by the manner in which they interpret certain sections of Scripture, it is quite obvious that they have become, although I say again, perhaps quite unconsciously, nevertheless, they have become contaminated by dispensational teaching. You see, it's been rampant in evangelicalism for several generations now. And it is because of this, and that quite a number who have heard me mention the term in ministry are in doubt as to what I am talking about, that I briefly go into this matter in these introductory sermons. Dispensationalism and dispensationalists make a great claim to rightly divide the word of truth. That is their great war cry. We rightly divide the word of truth. In fact, they would go as far as to say that they are the only people that do rightly divide the word of truth. Everyone else muddles it. Now, I immediately say without hesitation that they wrongly carve up the word of God, and they destroy the wondrous unity of this Holy Ghost-inspired volume. I once heard an Anglican clergyman who was an ardent dispensationalist and was very popular as a prophetic lecturer and preacher. I heard him give the following illustration. And he said, "Have we not all had the embarrassing experience of having a neighbor's letter slipped through our letterbox with our own mail, and not bothering ever to look at the envelopes, We rapidly open our post, and to our astonishment, we discover that we are reading a letter which was not for us at all. It was never written to us. It was never addressed to us. Therefore, we have no right to be looking at it. And he said, many are like this with the scriptures. We must always ascertain who's addressed. Who is the Holy Spirit writing to? Is it to the Jew? Is it to the Gentile? Or is it to the church? And it is only if the church is being addressed that it is for us in the New Testament age. So in other words, the major part of Scripture is not applicable to the church. Now that in broad terms sums up dispensationalism. Oh, there are many variations, but in broad terms that sums it up. There are only parts of Holy Scripture which have any relationship to the church of the New Testament age. And extremists, because I say again they vary, but extremists in this school of thought even split hairs, making distinctions between the church and the bride of Christ and the body of Christ. And great distinctions are made between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, with some, it would not be with the Pentateuch so much. They love to roam in the Pentateuch, that is the first five books. But very definitely with the historical books and most of the prophets, no, it's not for the church. Therefore, they would dismiss entirely that which has engaged our attention here over the past years, that of the minor prophets. That refers to Israel and Judah. That will have a final fulfillment in an earthly people. Nothing to do with the church, the spiritual people. Law and grace is another thing which is sharply divided. Sharply divided. They almost speak as if the Old Testament is all law, the New Testament is all grace. Now, you haven't got to go into extreme dispensationalist circles to find this. You'll find it in other circles, who would dismiss entirely that they had any dispensational contamination. But it's the same line of things. Dispensationalists have a most complicated prophetic program which they have set out concerning our Lord's second advent. And their zealous adherents are very, very strong on this. In fact, with many, all their teaching must fit into their prophetic interpretation. Travel the country with their charts and so on. They would not teach anything which would infringe into that pattern which they have laid down themselves, or which they have imbibed. They would not in any way infringe upon that interpretation. So everything else must fit into that. If not, you leave it. Don't touch it. You say, well, that applies to someone else. Now, the origins of dispensational prophecy is something which needs to be shouted from the housetops. It has been from this pulpit in the past. It's been written upon. Nevertheless, the majority of people today, and I'm speaking of Christians now, I think are still unaware of the fact that this is of Jesuitical origin. Francesco Ribera set this thing in motion in A.D. 1585. Jesuit Manuel de Lacunza, he greatly boosted this theory in his life, which was from 1731 to 1801. I say he greatly boosted this theory by his book, The Coming of the Messiah in Glory and Majesty. Now, that sounds a wonderful book, a wonderful title. But it's a Jesuit work. Edward Irving had this work translated into English in 1827. And this became, in very large measure, the basis of those great prophetic conferences which were held in the early 1800s at Albury Park with Henry Drummond, J.N. Darby, and Edward Irving as the main promoters. But this became truly a Brethren and a Pentecostal center. From here, that theory was carried to America, where it spread rapidly. And later it came back to England. And it came back under a full evangelical guise. And it infiltrated in varying degrees into many sections of the church, causing great confusion. Now, of course, the Brethren and the Pentecostals almost totally imbibed this with varying degrees of adjustment. But they were the great sponsors of it. Then societies grew up, such as the Advent Testimony Movement, and later the Prophetic Witness, and so these things were carried far and wide and into all denominations. Many Anglicans, as I say, I mentioned one just now who was a great adherent of that, many Baptists also, but in the main, it was the Brethren and the Pentecostals that pushed this thing, together with American societies and Bible institutes and colleges and so on. It caused great confusion, I say, and not only on matters pertaining to our Lord's second advent, but also it vitally affected fundamental teaching concerning the church because of the way in which the elect of God had been segregated in different periods of human history. And this is the reason, because this has a tremendous bearing upon the subject of the church. I say, this is the reason for my saying these things at this point. In fact, nothing has been more destructive to this fundamental article of belief, that is, the communion of saints, which is the communion of all saints of all ages. Nothing has been more destructive to this fundamental article of belief than dispensationalism. Because, I say, it segregates God's elect of human history. It puts them into varying groups, and each one has a different standing before God, and they are in positions of varying nearness to Him. And so time must be given to this matter. This explains why I said earlier, I was not being awkward when I said, which saints? What communion of saints are we talking about? Again, to refer to the Scofield Bible, in common with Pember and many other dispensationalists, they say that the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are entirely separate kingdoms. They make big issue of this. The kingdom of God is spiritual, say they. The kingdom of heaven is messianic, and by that they mean it pertains only to Israel. They go on to say that new birth is only essential to the kingdom of God, that is the spiritual kingdom. Now, I disagree entirely with this, obviously, but do not accept my word, friends. What saith the scriptures? It's not what the notes at the end of Scofield Bible says, or what Bullinger has written, or the Moody Press, or the Moody Bible Institute, and many, many others. What saith the scriptures concerning these two kingdoms? I refer you to Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17. Matthew 4 and verse 17, we read, "From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Well, Mark gives us his record in chapter 1 and verse 14 and 15. "Now, after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, 'The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel.'" Matthew 5 and verse 3. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Luke chapter 6 and verse 20. "Jesus lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, 'Blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God.'" Matthew 10 verse 7. He's commissioning his disciples. And our Lord says to them, "As ye go, preach, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Luke 9 verse 2. "And he sent them to preach the kingdom of God." The parable of the leaven is referred to as the kingdom of God in Mark. It's referred to as the kingdom of heaven in Matthew. Again, the parable of the mustard seed is the kingdom of God in Luke, and it's the kingdom of heaven in Matthew. It's one and the same. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 3. Our Lord himself is preaching, and he says, "Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven." Now, is that Jewish? To repent and be converted? It's the gospel which is in view. It's the message of salvation which is being preached. "And except ye repent and be converted, ye cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven." John 3 and verse 3. "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." You see, it's conversion. It's new birth which is in view in both instances. One place it's styled the kingdom of God, and the other the kingdom of heaven. Where is the distinction? Dispensationalism is a nonsense. It's blasphemously wrong. And these are only a few. But in the light of all this, how can such distinctions be made? And one goes further into this teaching and discovers that these people have four forms of the gospel. They've got four forms of the gospel. They speak of the gospel of the kingdom. They speak of the gospel of the grace of God. They speak of the everlasting gospel. And then they speak of that which Paul calls my gospel. And they make a distinction. Each one is separate. Now, I'm not going into the details of this, only to say that this fourfold division which they make concerning the gospel, beyond all doubt, is getting dangerously near. Indeed, I say it is another gospel. That of which we are warned in the New Testament. Just one further aspect of this teaching, and one is so sorry to have to take time with a certain amount of technical detail, but you will see why as we proceed. You see, are there different kinds of saints? Are there different communions of saints? Destined to different futures? In varying kingdoms? I say again, the whole system is a nonsense. Then there is this question of seven periods of time, which again you'll find, if you have a Scofield Bible, in the notes in the very early pages of Genesis. 7 periods of time, and these will come before us more particularly next week. They're styled as first the age of innocence prior to the fall. Second, the age of conscience from the fall to the flood. Third, the age of human government from the flood to the call of Abraham. Fourthly, the age of promise from the call of Abraham to the giving of the law. Fifthly, the period of the law, which is from Sinai to Calvary. And then the age of grace from the resurrection to the second advent, or that which they would term the rapture. And then the seventh period, the kingdom age, a millennium of an earthly kingdom upon earth. Now I say again that there have been different forms of administration in God's governmental plan down through history. We all know, and this came out very clearly as we studied the covenant some years ago. But this was not dispensations in the sense in which they used them, which were watertight compartments. No, God's governmental dealings were revealed in a series of covenants. And we saw those covenants to be progressive revelation, not watertight compartments. And what were they progressive revelations of? The everlasting covenant. And it all dovetailed together. Each covenant followed on. And as one after another was unfolded, so the jigsaw began to take, to make the pattern. And so it was all unfolded when we came to the new covenant, the covenant of grace. They're not watertight compartments. And I want us also to see that conscience, law, promise, grace, they're operative right through human history. Not limited to one period. I say again, what rubbish. As if there was no conscience at one time. As if there was no law at one time. As if there was no promise. And as if there was no grace. How come Adam and Eve to be clothed in Eden? This will have a very great bearing upon future sections. I say again, friends, I'm not embarking upon anything complicated or going to preach confusion, but we must analyze much current thought in the light of the Word of God in order to get a true biblical concept of the church. And when we have established this, we shall see its high calling and also its setup and its outworking at a local level. And I'm sure we shall find it fascinating and a profitable study. May God the Holy Spirit help us all, both speaker and listener, to a right understanding of this very vital doctrine for God's glory. Amen. Hymn number 332. 332. The Spirit breathes upon the Word and brings the truth to sight. Precepts and promises afford a sanctifying light. 332.